Andy Herman. I'm the pastoral intern here. I'm excited to have the privilege to get to share from God's Word this morning. If you have your Bible, you can open it to 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's where we're going to be this morning, just continuing along in our series in 2 Samuel. And if you don't have a Bible, the passage is also printed in your bulletin there, and you can follow along with me. So listen now to God's Word from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord, and it will stand forever. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Father, we thank you that this morning you have called us as your people to hear from you in your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us to take hold of the realities of your word that are presented to us in this text. Help us not just to gather information, Lord, but let our hearts be deeply shaped by what you have said to us here this morning and by what you continue to say to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So in our passage this morning, David is now fully solidifying his reign as the anointed king of God's people. If you think back, last week, Pastor Dan was finishing up 2 Samuel 7, and you might notice we skipped 2 Samuel 8, and I'm gonna very briefly talk about what happens there. But what happens in 2 Samuel 7 is God makes a covenant with David. And this is perhaps the key passage in all of 2 Samuel. So a few weeks ago, we looked at that passage where God promises to David that he will build him a house and that his son, his descendant, will sit on the throne forever and will rule over God's people. And we talked about how that promise is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the true king of God's people, who is the son of David. And then after that, we see how David responds to God's covenant. That's what we looked at last week, and how he worships God and prays to God in response to God's promises. And in 2 Samuel 8, we see now the result of God's covenant with David. We see David behaving as God's chosen king. And I don't just mean that in some generic sense, but what's happening in 2 Samuel 8 and continuing on in 2 Samuel 9 is that David is showing us what the chosen king of God's people is supposed to look like. He's providing sort of an archetype, if you will, of what an anointed king of God's people should be. And so at the beginning of chapter 8, we see that David continues to defeat his enemies. So we see that God's chosen king will be victorious. He will defeat all of his enemies. In later on in chapter 8, there's a very important verse, chapter 8, verse 15. It says that David administered justice and equity to all his people. That's a very significant formula there, that David is acting as God's representative to administer perfect justice to God's people. And so we see throughout chapter 8 that David is acting as an archetype. This is what the chosen king of God's people will look like. And in chapter 9, that pattern continues. In chapter 9, we see David acting in faithfulness to a promise that he's made. And again here, this is not simply a story about David and about something he did. This is a true story. This is something that really happened. But this story isn't just about David. God, working through David, is showing us what the true king of God's people will look like. And so what we see here in our passage this morning is that just as David was faithful to honor his promises, so Jesus, the true king of God's people, will always be faithful to honor his promises. David here is pointing us to the reality of the son that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David here is the shadow and Jesus is the substance. David is the foretaste and Jesus is the full meal. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we need to look at it not just with historical questions about what did David do, although that is important, but we need to look at this from a covenant perspective, asking ourselves, what is David showing us about his greater son, King Jesus? What reality is David peeling back the curtain on to show us what Jesus, the true king of God's people, is like? And so we need to keep that framework in mind as we look at this passage. Now I want to ask you a question to start thinking about the kind of core idea of this passage. I want you to think for a second, do you know someone who is extremely dependable? When they tell you they're going to do something, you know they're going to do it. If they say, I'm going to meet you at 5 o'clock, you walk in at 5 o'clock, they are there, right? If they say, yes, I will show up on Saturday and move all of those boxes for you, they're there on Saturday and all those boxes get moved, right? Someone who always keeps their word. Now, when you think of that person, I would imagine if you're imagining someone who's very dependable, you probably think very highly of that person, because dependability, someone who keeps their word, is something that we value immensely, right? It's something that really sets a person apart from many others, because so many people in this world are not dependable. And I'm sure each of us can think of someone who we know who constantly breaks their word as well, right? Perhaps a parent who never quite kept the promises they made to you. Perhaps a spouse. Perhaps me, when I promised Tamara that I'm going to take the garbage out later that day, and then, you know, I forget over and over again. Perhaps a friend who talks a big talk about being there for you and about supporting you, but then isn't there. When we think of people who aren't dependable, it can often be painful, right? Because there are fewer things in life that are more painful than feeling like we can trust someone and then realizing that they aren't faithful to their word. And this reality, the importance of dependableness or of faithfulness to one's word is amplified for those who are in positions of authority. I already mentioned parents. We might think of politicians. One of the perennial kind of jokes about politicians, right, is that you can never trust a word that they say, right? When people are in authority, the importance of them keeping their word is paramount. And as we look at this passage this morning, as I've already made reference to, we see King David, the king of God's people in ancient Israel, showing us what faithfulness to his word looks like. We see him pursuing faithfulness to his covenant promises. And so as we look at this passage today, again, thinking of David as pointing forward to the even greater faithfulness of Jesus, What I think this passage is trying to do for us is it's trying to show us that God's chosen king is always faithful to bestow covenant mercies upon unworthy people. God's chosen king is always faithful to bestow his mercy upon unworthy and helpless people. And therefore, for you and me today, what that means is that we can confidently and humbly and joyfully trust him to satisfy all of our needs. And so what this passage should do for us as we meditate on it this morning and as we go out from here this week is this passage should encourage us to confidently trust the promises of Christ, who is our King, in every area of life. We should not simply compartmentalize the promises of Christ to just kind of the religious part of life. It should not just be some kind of fire insurance or some kind of good story that we hope will come true, but the promises of Christ, who is the faithful King, should be something that shape us and sustain us and fuel us with joy in every area of life. When we go to work, when we're at home with our families, when we're slogging through another chore, right? Everything we do, the promises of Christ and our confidence in his faithfulness to keep them should sustain us and shape us. And so we're going to look at this passage, of course, as good Presbyterians, in three parts. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5, and we'll see that God's king is eager to be faithful. Then in verses 6 through 8, we'll see that the king's faithfulness is gracious. And then in verses 9 through 13, we'll see that his faithfulness is extravagant. So eager, gracious, and extravagant are three words you can kind of hang these things in your mind on this morning. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. We'll see that God's king is eager to be faithful. So let's read that section one more time. It says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' And the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." So David, at the beginning of this passage, he is really settled in his reign now. He's defeated his enemies. He's administering justice. He's ruling as the king of God's people should rule. And then David, deep into his reign, years into his reign at this point, asks, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And what this is looking back to is in 1 Samuel, at multiple points, David and Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul, David's most mortal enemy, had sworn a covenant to one another. And Jonathan, who eventually knew that David was going to become king, asked David to swear to him a covenant that he would not just wipe out all of his descendants, that he would show steadfast love to his descendants. And here, years later, David is remembering that covenant, and now he is seeking out a descendant of Saul to show kindness to. And that word kindness there is the Hebrew word chesed. It's the same word that often in the ESV is translated steadfast love. And so this is a key term in the Old Testament, a term that signifies not just kindness, but faithfulness, loyalty, mercy, grace. It signifies most often in the Old Testament God's covenant love to his people. And David is saying, "Is there anyone left from the house of Saul so that I can show faithful covenant love to him because of the covenant I swore to Jonathan?" In other words, David is seeking to be faithful to this covenant that he has made. And while that might not seem that extraordinary, well, okay, David made a promise and now he's keeping it, it would have run counter to all of the best political instincts of the day. Ordinarily in this time period, when a king took the throne, The standard practice was to obliterate any member of the rival dynasty so that you could be sure they were not going to try to come back and take the throne for themselves. That was the practice in other societies in the surrounding area. If you read much of the Old Testament, you'll also see that was the practice in Israel, in the northern kingdom, whenever there was a change of dynasty. The whole former dynasty would be wiped out from the king himself down to the smallest children. And so David here is cutting against the grain of everything that would have been expected from a new king in his society. He is not wiping out the rival dynasty, but instead, he is maintaining faithfulness to his promise. And how often do we excuse ourselves from our promises because it's become inconvenient or costly? How often do we make a promise to someone and then realize that it's going to be a lot more difficult than we expected? And then so we choose to excuse ourselves and bow out. Well, I didn't really know what I was getting myself into. But David is making no such excuse. He has made this covenant with Jonathan, and he will be faithful to it. Even though Jonathan is dead and isn't there to call him on it. And even more notably, David is actually actively seeking out someone to fulfill these promises with. Not only is David being faithful, but David is eager to be faithful to his promises. It would have been one thing if a descendant of Saul had shown up at David's court and had said, "Hey, you promised you weren't going to just wipe us all out, so now make good on your promise." But David is actually seeking out people to be faithful to. David is actually seeking out members of the rival dynasty to fulfill his promises to. David is eager to be faithful to his covenant. Even though it runs completely counter to common sense and to the standard practice of the day. And like David, the true and greater King of God's people, Jesus, is eager to be faithful to his promises. If you've been around the church, if you've been a Christian for a long time, I'm sure you know, at least doctrinally, that God is faithful, that Christ will fulfill all of his promises. But do you know that Christ is eager to fulfill his promises? And there is a big difference between those two things. It is not as if Christ offers salvation and then reluctantly gives it when we demand it loudly enough. It's not as if Christ says, "Well, I guess I'll save you, but just because I said I would, just because I have to." No, but Christ's promise of salvation and all of the subservient promises that are attached to that promise, he offers it to us eagerly. He delights to give his promises to his people. And this should be a great assurance for us when we struggle, especially when we struggle with our own sin, to know that when you come to Christ for mercy, that when you come to Christ and plead for him to cleanse you as he promised to cleanse you by his blood, when you come to Christ and plead with him to give you the strength to endure as he promised to give you the strength to endure, he is not sitting there crossing his arms, looking down on you saying, "Well, I guess." No, Christ delights to fulfill his promises to you. Christ is eager to show you his mercy. Christ is eager to sustain you with his grace. Christ openly and warmly invites you, just as David invited Mephibosheth, who again was miles away. Mephibosheth, where he was at Lodabar, we don't know the exact location, but it was somewhere across the Jordan. One could easily imagine David saying, "Okay, well, we'll just let him stay over there and I won't kill him and we'll call that good." But no, David invites him to come into his presence, and as we'll see later in this passage, so that he can bestow incredible amounts of kindness upon him. And in the same way, Christ is not sitting there angrily, but he is beckoning you into his presence. He is longing to show you his mercy. And so if you are struggling to trust in Christ's faithfulness today, if you are struggling to believe that Christ really desires to show his mercy to you, that he desires to pour out his covenant kindness to you. Know that Christ is eager to show his mercy to all who come to him. But there is more to that than this in this passage. Not only is Christ eager, but Christ's faithfulness is gracious to the unworthy. So we see that God's king is faithful and he's eager to be faithful. Now let's look at how his faithfulness is gracious to the unworthy. In verses 6 through 8, it says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?'" So here we see, continuing on with David's story, that not only is David eager to show faithfulness, he's eager to fulfill his promises, but David is gracious to those who are unworthy and helpless. We saw mentioned already in verse 3 that Mephibosheth is crippled. And earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, we hear the story of how this happens. Mephibosheth, when Saul was first killed, Mephibosheth's nurse took him and fled and accidentally dropped him, and breaking both of his legs and stunting his growth, so he was never able to walk properly again. And so we see here that Mephibosheth is a crippled descendant of Saul who has been in hiding for years now, and he comes into God's, or not into God's presence, rather into David's presence. And David, he begins by telling him, "Do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." That's what we've seen so far. "I will be faithful to my promise." But then David builds upon that. Not only is he saying, "I won't kill you, I'll let you live," which would have been kind of the bare minimum required by what he promised Jonathan, but he goes beyond that. He says, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." In other words, not only is David sparing Mephibosheth's life, but he's actually giving him things that he had no obligation to give him. He's giving him the inheritance of all the land that had been owned by Saul. And not only that, but he's inviting him into table fellowship with himself. And these things would have been signs of restored status for Mephibosheth. I can only say that so many times, apparently, in one morning. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would have been seen here as having his status as a noble in Israel restored. He would have been seen as being shown to be one in the king's favor. To eat at the king's table was a big deal. And we'll talk a little more about the significance of those things as we look at the last section of the passage. But it's just worth noting here that David is going above and beyond his obligation. He is not merely fulfilling his obligation to Jonathan, but he is giving abundantly more than what he had promised. Just as David is eager to enact his promises, to be faithful, David is gracious to those who are unworthy. You see, Mephibosheth, again, we have to remember who he is. He's the son of a rival royal dynasty. And while he could probably never have been king because of his injuries, he has a young son that this passage mentions who could become king. But does David hold that against him and view him as an enemy? No. David welcomes him into fellowship and gives him an inheritance among the people of Israel, restores his status. And again, Mephibosheth, it's emphasized here that he's lame. It's said again at the end of the passage, he can't walk, he can't do much. He has no means of repaying David's kindness. He can't work for David. He can't go out and lead David's armies in battle. He can't make a traveling PR tour to tell people how great David is. He is simply there with need. He brings nothing but need to the table. And yet David shows him abundant kindness, goes above and beyond to restore his status and to invite him into fellowship. Mephibosheth is unworthy and helpless, but David's faithfulness doesn't just do the bare minimum. It's gracious to him. It bestows unmerited kindness upon him. And for you and me, as we think of David pointing forward to the greater reality of Christ as the King of God's people, that is immensely comforting. Because you and I, as the commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, are the Lord's Mephibosheths. You and I are by nature children of an enemy dynasty. We are children of wrath, children of the evil one, who have gone astray and rebelled against our king. But scripture reminds us in Romans 5 that Christ died for his enemies. You and I are helpless. We bring nothing to the table. It's not as if when Christ recruits us, he does so because we're going to do something awesome for him. Jesus doesn't save us because we can go and just make his kingdom so much better. He doesn't save us because we're going to enhance his status or his power. No, he pours out his grace upon us simply out of the overflow of his covenant mercy. The king's faithfulness is gracious to the unworthy and the undeserving. And so as you think of yourself, as you reflect on your own unworthiness, as you reflect on your own helplessness, the good news is that like Mephibosheth, we are free to come to the Lord in honest humility. We are free to come to the Lord being completely open about our unworthiness and our weakness. We don't have to try to pretend like we are so great. So often, I think, in the church and in the outside world, we are so tempted to try to make ourselves seem way better than we are. Right? When I can think of a great example in my own life when I first started teaching, I was learning New Testament Greek, and so I had a Greek New Testament on my desk, and one of my students was like, Mr. Herman, you read Greek? That's so cool. And even to this day, I do not fluently read New Testament Greek. I just want to be clear about that. Maybe someday. But I wanted to seem cool. And I was like, well, yeah, I'm learning. And so they opened up the Greek New Testament and were like, oh, well, read me a passage. And I awkwardly stood there. And then another student distracted them for a moment, so I let that happen, and I flipped to a passage that I knew because I had just read it the other day, and then I read it and pretended like I was just super proficient in New Testament Greek. And why did I do that? Well, I didn't want to seem, you know, foolish. I wanted to seem impressive to my students. We all have this natural instinct to seem impressive, to seem better than we are, and it comes from a place of fear. Fear that if we don't puff ourselves up, if we don't project as better than we are, that we'll be rejected. Fear that the kindness or the acceptance others show to us is conditional upon our performance. Because often in our interactions with other people, that is the case. Our acceptance is conditional upon how good we are or how impressive we are. But Mephibosheth's story here reminds us that our acceptance with the Lord Jesus and our reception of his mercy is not dependent upon putting on a show that makes us look impressive. Our acceptance with the Lord Jesus is not based on how good we can make our resume look. It is simply based on his abundant mercy that he delights to pour out upon unworthy and helpless people. And so again, as we go through our lives, we should be encouraged to confidently trust him in a way that allows us to be completely honest about our neediness and our weakness. You don't have to lie. You don't have to puff yourself up. You don't have to make yourself look better and stronger than you are. Now, finally, the last piece of this picture comes in verses 9 through 13, where we see that the king's faithfulness is extravagant in pouring out mercy upon his people. Let's read that section one more time. It says, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. We see here now explained a little more fully just what David does for Mephibosheth. So this was already mentioned in verse 7, but it's expanded here. David first gives the inheritance of Saul to Mephibosheth. So all of the land and the wealth that Saul owned for himself is now given to Mephibosheth, the descendant of Saul. In other words, Mephibosheth is now a very wealthy man. He owns a lot of land. He has a lot of servants. He is going to be well provided for. But again, David goes beyond that. And not only does he give him an inheritance and just say, "Go away, you can now you have enough to live with, so you can go hang out on your estate." No, David says that Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. David is inviting Mephibosheth into table fellowship, a sign of absolute favor. It's a sign that you are in the king's good graces, that you are one of his favored subjects. And even beyond that, what verse 11 tells us is that Mephibosheth becomes like one of the king's sons in his status. In other words, David is taking the son of his enemy and adopting him into his family. He's not only giving him what was already his before the enmity between David and Saul occurred, but he's giving him an insanely abundant amount beyond that. He is giving him the most, the highest privilege that he can possibly bestow to be in the favor of the king, to be one of the king's sons, and to dwell in Jerusalem. That is, to live in the very presence of the king and in the presence of God himself in the tabernacle. David is pouring out an extravagant amount of favor upon Mephibosheth here. Again, as I've mentioned, he is going far beyond the call of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. He is going far beyond the bare minimum. And he is showing incredible favor to Mephibosheth. And this here for us is an encouraging picture of what Christ does for his people. Again, as the king, Christ does not merely do the bare minimum for us. Christ does not merely give us some kind of fire insurance and say, "Well, I won't condemn you to hell. I won't let you face eternal death. Now, kind of go off and do your own thing." No, Christ, as our king, invites us into table fellowship with himself. He invites us into the status of favored sons. He gives us an inheritance that, as 1 Peter says, is imperishable and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. It's interesting to note in verse 10, this was perhaps one of the most striking features of the passage when I was first reading it, that when David is giving instructions to Ziba, he tells Ziba, the servant of Saul, "You're going to serve Mephibosheth so that he may have bread to eat." And then in the very next sentence, David says, "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." So if he always is going to eat at David's table, why is Ziba going to work so that he has bread to eat? That's a striking point being made there. And I think the author wants to draw our attention with those two sentences to point out to us that David is supplying abundantly more than Mephibosheth needs. David is going above and beyond and giving Mephibosheth far more than he could ever possibly need. Not only does he have this huge estate with servants that will provide food for him and his household, but now he's going to be provided for from David's household as well. He is giving Mephibosheth a superabundance of food and of wealth and of favor. And Christ, our King, does the same for us. He supplies to us far more than we can ask or think. When we come to Christ and trust in his faithfulness, Christ our King invites us into his family. He gives us an inheritance, and he satisfies us with himself. John 6 puts this as clearly and powerfully as it can be put. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When we come to Christ, all of our needs are abundantly satisfied. Christ, as the King of God's people, is extravagant in meeting the needs of his people. He doesn't do the bare minimum. And so this takes us, I think, beyond what the first two sections we're looking at, because the first two sections are really dealing with the negative. We have fear that we won't be able to trust God's promises. And so in section one, we see, right, that Christ is eager to be faithful, and so we can trust him. In the second section, right, we see that our fear drives us to pride, and maybe it causes us to think we won't be accepted because we're unworthy and helpless, but we see that Christ is gracious and that we don't have to try to pretend we're more than we are, that we can trust he will show his kindness to us, even when we are helpless and unworthy. So both of those sections are dealing with addressing a negative problem that we have. But here in this last section, we're moving beyond the negative into the positive. Not only can you trust Christ, not only can you trust Christ even though you're unworthy and helpless, but Christ's faithfulness is so great that it will supply your every need abundantly in all areas of life. Christ's faithfulness is so great that you can joyously take hold of it for every need that you have, for every problem that may come your way, for every fear, for every pain, for every suffering. Christ's faithfulness is so extravagant and gracious that you, when you trust in him, have a super abundance of all that you need for life, now and forever. Amen. This passage wants us to joyously take hold of Christ and to know that our needs are supplied in him. In spite of our fear that we may seem unworthy or helpless, in spite of our fear that he may not be pleased with us, Christ provides us infinitely more than we can ask in this life and forever. And so as we face just the grind of day-to-day life now, as you go back to whatever the Lord has called you to this week in the world, you can face it with joy, knowing that you have the favor of the King, that you are one who eats at the King's table, that he has supplied an inheritance for you that is more than what you need to get you through that day and that week. And as you look forward to the life to come, to eternal life, you can trust that one day we will taste the fullness of table fellowship with God himself. One day we will eat at the feast of the Lamb, as Revelation describes it, and we will experience the fullness of the covenant kindness of God for his people. And that is there, that is yours for anyone who trusts in Christ. There is no one too unworthy. There is no one too helpless. There is no one who has gone too far to enjoy the feast that Christ has set before you now and forever. This passage ends with a reminder. I find it very odd, or I found it very odd when I first read it. This passage ends with a reminder that Mephibosheth is lame. The last sentence of this passage is, "Now he was lame in both his feet." And so I want to end with an invitation for you. If you are like Mephibosheth, unworthy and helpless, look at Christ, the faithful King, and trust his promises. Trust that he is eager to fulfill his promises to you when you come to him in faith. Trust that he is eager and gracious to fulfill his promises to you even when you are unworthy and helpless. And joyously trust that he will supply your every need now and forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a faithful King. Thank you, Lord, that though we are unworthy and helpless, you are abundantly gracious to us, Lord, to supply our every need with your grace and your kindness. Help us to see that more clearly as we go about this week, Lord. Help us not just to believe that these are nice ideas, but help our hearts to take hold of these realities this week, Lord. Lord, like Mephibosheth, we are so tempted to fear. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and remind us of your faithfulness. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.